Good morning. My name is Jeff Stoll, and I hail from right down the road at Lansing Christian School, where I teach Bible to 8th grade, 9th grade, 11th grade, and 12th grade. And man, we are excited and gearing up for a new school year happening already this Tuesday. Yikes. But for right now, I'm with you this weekend because Pastor Marvin is out in California. Don't worry, he's not leaving us. Let me just reassure you on that front. Pastor Marvin is not leaving us. On the contrary, he loves us so much that he's out in California starting his continued education to be the best possible teaching pastor that he can be. With that said, yes, we love Pastor Marvin. With that said, him being out in California, I'm thrilled, and I want to thank him, and I want to thank our elders for this incredible privilege to stand before you and teach the Word of God. It's something that I do with fear and trembling, but I'm also thrilled to do it. Last week, Pastor Marvin taught us that love is a heart devotion, not a spiritual duty. And so I would like to begin this morning by asking you, to what is your heart devoted? To what is your heart devoted? Sitting here in a building that associates itself with Jesus and being surrounded by a people who associate themselves with Jesus, your intellectual response is to say, my heart is devoted to Jesus. But as a teacher of the Word, I know that ever since page 3 of the book, the human heart desires anything but God. You know, there's this old saying in Hollywood. It appears in romantic comedies, and sometimes it shows up in television shows. I'm sure you've come across it. It goes like this: the heart wants what the heart wants. And you know, there's some truth in that. The heart does want what the heart wants. But I have to ask, what your heart wants, is it good for you? And is it good for the people around you? And I mean that in an eternal sense. Is it good for you and the people around you? Or are you a self-centered, self-focused person that wants everybody around you to love you the same way? Last week in the text, there was this scribe who asked Jesus to summarize all of the commandments and just pick the best one. Those who were here, do you remember how many Jesus gave? He gave 2, yeah. And remember, Pastor Marvin said, they're two sides of the same coin, right? The greatest thing you can do is to love God with your everything and demonstrate that love to everyone around you. Now, this was God's call for the nation of Israel. They would be different from the nations around them by the way that they loved, especially the way that they loved the orphan and the widow and the poor and the immigrant living in their cities. By loving everyone and caring for everyone, they would be a light to the nations around them, showing a better way to live, a way that is devoted to God and demonstrates that love to God by loving the people around them. And this is the same mission that Jesus has now handed off to the church. The church is a collection of individuals, couples, families from all different cultural backgrounds, from all different ethnicities, from every tribe, nation, and language. And we are called to love God with our everything and demonstrate that love to everyone around us. Jamie Smith says, Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and longings with His, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God, and crave a world where He is all in all. A vision encapsulated by the shorthand, the kingdom of God. When we do this, we let our light so shine that people will see it and they will praise our Father in heaven. Or maybe I can put it this way. I think the Newsboys said it really well when they said, shine, make them wonder what you got. Make them wish that they were not on the outside looking bored. Shine, let us shine before all men. Let them see good works and then let them glorify the Lord. Today we're going to read a warning from Jesus, a warning against those who aren't letting their little light shine. And this warning is made all the worse because this group of people were responsible for leading Israel in the knowledge of the scriptures. And it's important to know the scriptures because by the scriptures we know which God we are supposed to love and we know how we are to serve that God. This group was called the scribes, and their entire profession was dedicated to the diligent and vigilant preservation of scriptures as they copied them over letter for letter. Go ahead and take a look at the side screens for more on this awesome responsibility.
Let's look at the work of a scribe responsible for the Torah. Before he can ever touch ink to paper, there are 4,000 rules he has to memorize. He's a professional responsible for every stage of production, preparing the calfskin, creating a grid with pinholes and string, so each letter is in the same place. Each word reads with the same ease and accuracy as the original. Even the tedious task of preparing a day's worth of ink from gallnuts. He copies one word at a time, first saying, then writing, then saying it again. Make a mistake on God's name? He starts the whole document over. Every single letter, 304,805 of them, is written according to a prescribed set of strokes. He writes with a feather quill, by candlelight, with ink that bleeds and runs, and the letters must not touch.
That's the work of the scribes, okay? Now, 2 weeks ago, we see Jesus interacting with the Sadducees who try and trick Jesus with a riddle on the resurrection. And Jesus says to them, you don't know the scriptures, therefore you are far from the kingdom. And last week, we saw Jesus interact with this one scribe who asks Jesus to give the greatest command. Jesus answers him, and the scribe says, ah, yes. I see that you have a good understanding of Scripture. I agree with you. And Jesus says to this scribe, you are not far from the kingdom. This week in our text, we're going to see Jesus address the rest of the scribes in the crowd who were probably listening in and thinking like, well, let's see how close I am to the kingdom. And Jesus is going to turn on them and say, you guys don't stand any chance of getting into the kingdom. And why the difference? The good scribe declared that true love is to be focused on God and our neighbor. The bad scribes, on the other hand, have a dangerous and destructive narcissistic love. They are the center of their universe, and they love it when others acknowledge how great they are. You could ask, to what is the heart of the scribe devoted? To themselves, above all. And this receives the greater condemnation. Before we get into the text, let me just give a little clarification here. Note that Jesus did say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. We do need to care for ourselves, our personal well-being. We need time to rest. Remember, even Jesus slept in a boat. We need time to play, time to relax. We need to care for our emotional and psychological health. And this is not selfish. It is, in fact, the way that we prepare ourselves to serve God with our everything. What we're going to be warned against today is a self-centered, self-gratifying attitude that says, I am the most important person in the world, and if y'all don't acknowledge it, we're all having a bad day. This kind of love sets me up as God. And that's not okay. So let's dig into the text today. I invite you to join me in Mark 12, 35 through 40. If you're picking up one of the Bibles provided for you in the pew, it is page 849. I'll also have the text displayed on the screen in front if you want to choose to look at it that way. I want to present the text to you, read it for you, but present it to you in a way that I think Jesus may have presented it the very first time. Generally, when we read, we just sort of read through like we read any other book. But the Bible is not any other book, yes? And so sometimes I think it's good for us to slow down and try and imagine what would this have looked like had a human being been teaching this. So here's Mark 12, 35 through 40. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, who like the greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. They will receive the greater condemnation. We see that Jesus first challenges the scribes. Remember, we just read about one scribe who gets it, one scribe who understands the scripture. And now Jesus publicly shames all the other scribes. Jesus asks them, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? I will tell you how. Because the scribes were responsible for copying the scrolls of the prophets over and over and over again. And so the scribes would have known things like this from Jeremiah 23. Take a listen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. We hear in the passage the reference to David, yes? And we hear that there's going to be this branch that comes from David's family tree. Like David, this branch shall be a wise king, and he shall execute justice in the land. This theme of the Christ being a branch coming from David is all over the prophets. And therefore, the scribes, who had copied and preserved the scriptures over and over, were accurately, let me emphasize that, accurately and truthfully teaching that the Christ would be a son of David. But because these scribes did not understand the scriptures, they didn't understand that it would be God himself who would be born into David's line to fulfill all of the promises that he had made. And this is what Jesus is getting at in verses 36 and 37. Jesus quotes here from the first line from Psalm 110. Now, anytime you're in the New Testament and you read a direct quote, it is always a good practice to go back to the Old Testament context and read the quote in its full context. And then take that understanding, bring it back to the New Testament passage, and you'll see what else is going on in the New Testament passage. I refer to this as heavy lifting. It takes work, but it's worth it. Okay? So we're going to take a look at Psalm 110, and I'll put it up here on the screen for us. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Do we recognize the first line here? We should, because that's the line that Jesus quotes. But now, here's the importance of looking at it in its Old Testament context, because you get something here that you can't see in the New Testament. You see the first Lord? And do you see how it's all in capital letters? Okay? This is the translators cluing us in that this Hebrew word is the divine name. The name by which God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush when he says, "I am the God who has come to rescue." And so any time in the Old Testament, if you see the word Lord in all caps, you are to read it as, "The God who rescued Israel from Egypt provided for them safe passage in the wilderness and planted them firmly in the land of Israel." Lord. Got it? Okay. You see the second Lord here. It's got a capital L, but everything else in it is lowercase. This is the Hebrew word that would refer to somebody who had more authority than you. Okay? Now, of course, this would apply in a situation between a servant or a slave and his or her master. But more broadly in the Jewish culture, it was used to refer to somebody who was older than you. And this is the important understanding for our text in Mark 12, because in verse 37, Jesus says, "David calls him Lord, so how can he be David's son?" If David calls him Lord, then David is calling the Christ somebody older than me, somebody who came before me. And the scribes are over here teaching that the Christ is the son of David. And remember, they're doing this truthfully and accurately, but that would mean that the Christ comes after David and is younger than David. This is the mystery with which Jesus challenges the scribes, because when you continue reading through the rest of the prophetic writings, it becomes quite clear that God is making all of these promises that he himself will come and fulfill his promises. Here's an example from Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that's David's dad, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." This is what we believe as Christians. It's at the core of our very identity. The God who rescues showed up in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Last week, Marvin reminded us that we are to love God for who he is. And some might ask, how am I supposed to love a God I can't see? In your notes here, I learn everything I need to know about God from Jesus. Colossians 1 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In John 14, Jesus says, if you've known me, you've known the Father. This is what we celebrate every time we gather, wherever we gather. The God who promised to rescue us from the power of sin and death did indeed make good on those promises by sending his own son, born of a virgin in the bloodline of David, to die a sacrificial atoning death, only to be raised again to new life. And he is currently seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Before we leave Psalm 110, let me show you a few more things that Jesus is saying. You see, Jesus was operating in a rabbinic Jewish culture. Jesus himself was a rabbi. And so anytime a rabbi or his disciple or one of the scribes would quote one of the scriptures, they didn't mean just that one line. They mean everything around it. Okay, here's a little free knowledge for you. The word is remez, R-E-M-E-Z. Okay, so when Jesus quotes the first line from Psalm 110, he's doing this remez thing. And what he means is not only that first line, but the rest of the psalm as well. Okay, so Jesus probably was meaning something like this. The Christ, that is the Lord's chosen rescuer, will rule from Jerusalem in the midst of his enemies. This Christ figure will become a new and eternal priest, serving the Lord God by establishing true justice and righteousness on the earth. And in this way, he will rescue the creation from sin and death. And here's how it applies to our text. Jesus knows that he is God's chosen one, and he sits here in the temple in Jerusalem as the eternal priest, ruling in the midst of his enemies, the bad scribes. And by judging them to be in the wrong, he is rescuing the crowds from the sin and unrighteousness of the scribes. And so Jesus fulfills Psalm 110. Isn't that cool? And the scribes who had the full knowledge of the scripture after copying it so many times should have known all this. But their knowledge of the scripture simply led them to desire to be adored by the crowds. They didn't recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of those very scriptures. And so the last line of verse 37, the great throng heard him gladly. You see, the crowds were completely dependent on the scribes for the scriptures. They didn't have copies and copies and copies of the Bible. You would have one copy of Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, or one copy of a scroll of Isaiah or Jeremiah, and your town, your village, would have it in their synagogue for a little bit of time, and then it would get passed on to the next village. For us, that might be like if we had one copy of the book of Mark, what we're going through right now, and we had it for our year, and when we were done, we said goodbye to our copy of Mark, and it went up to Hazlitt, and when they were done, maybe down around to Okemos, swing around to Diamonddale, up to Grand Ledge, and then it got passed on down the highway to Grand Rapids. And we wouldn't see the book of Mark for years. This is what it was like in Jesus' time. And it was the scribes who were making these copies of the scriptures, painstakingly copying them over. And because the scribes copied the scriptures, they were the ones who knew the scriptures. And so the crowds were dependent on the scribes to teach the scriptures to them. But when the crowds watched the scribes, What they saw in the life of the scribe did not match up with the life that the scribes were teaching from the scriptures. Steve Wilmhurst, commenting on this passage, says, "From what we know, these teachers are held in high honor. People rise to their feet as they pass by. In the synagogue, a special seat is reserved for them in full view of the congregation. They favor long white robes, which mark them out from the colors that the ordinary people wear. Everything about them breathes respectability, seriousness, gravitas." The scribes were like the local celebrities in Jewish culture, like what happens when Magic Johnson comes home. Talk about a living legend, right? Local high school athlete just goes right down the road to play for Judd Heathcote and becomes an important role player on a team that wins the NCAA championship. He then goes on to the NBA and he wins title after title after title out in Los Angeles. But let's be honest, we all know which LA he belongs to. So some time ago, my wife and my mother-in-law were out with some girlfriends at an area restaurant, and who should appear but Magic. And let me just say, the guy lives up to his name, right? The whole restaurant was abuzz, and he ended up sitting in the same section as the waitress that my wife had at her table. And so when Magic left, the waitress came over. She was like, "You'll never believe the tip that he just left on his bill." And she gave the number. Bit of a social faux pas. Yeah. Sort of a breach in protocol. But that's what happens with celebrities, right? We sort of lose ourselves. It was kind of like that for the scribes in Jesus' time. Some had such long flowing robes, you not only knew when they arrived, but you knew when they were leaving, because the train of their robes stayed around long enough after their feet left. They got to have these seats in the synagogues, the gathering places for worship. They got to have these seats in the synagogue where all of you could watch them the entire time. This might be like having Tom Izzo sit right up here while Pastor Marvin is trying to preach, right? We all love Pastor Marvin. We all want to be good, faithful Christians listening attentively, but it'd be really hard to keep the phone down. You know what I mean? But now here's the difference. Knowing what I've learned about Coach Izzo, he would despise that kind of attention. And knowing what I know about these bad scribes in the text, they would love that kind of attention. Back to Steve Wilmhurst. There's a hint that not everyone takes the scribes as seriously as they take themselves. When Jesus throws out his question, which no one is willing to pick up and answer, we find in verse 37 that the crowds are quite happy to see these experts being given a hard time. We see in the response of the crowds to Jesus the truth of narcissistic love. Nobody likes it. Except, of course, the person who has the heart of the scribes. And so we see it becomes really difficult to love everybody around me when what I really want is for everybody around me to love me. And this is why we need the help of the Holy Spirit to fulfill Jesus' other command: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after him. So when none of the scribes can answer Jesus, Jesus turns to the crowds and says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts." Jesus warns us against the spirit of the scribes. They wanted to be the center of attention. They wanted the crowds to welcome them and ooh and ah over them wherever they went. Jesus mentions that for a pretense, they make long prayers. The crowds recognize something about the scribes. They're like, oh, they're so holy and they're so religious. They're probably closer to God than I am. And so they would come to these scribes and ask them to pray on their behalf, except the scribes would take this opportunity to turn it into like a Shakespearean soliloquy, or something. Here at Trinity, we have a practice where we offer times of prayer, and one of the elders or a member of the prayer team can pray over you. And so imagine like you came during one of those times and you said, hey, my marriage is kind of crumbling and falling apart. Could you just lift it up in prayer? And say, yes, let's pray. And suddenly they're like, oh Lord, thou knowest that Joseph and Mary's marriage is like a great clipper ship being dashed against the rocky shoals. And you're like, what is going on? Okay. It would be embarrassing to say the least. But here now is the key line in all of this. The scribes who copied the commands of Torah and spoke and wrote the words of the prophets were guilty of devouring widows' houses. For all their knowledge, they don't get it. You see, the defense of the widow is a major theme running through the prophets. And remember, this is what was supposed to set Israel apart from everybody else. Here's just a sample. Isaiah 1, plead the widow's cause. Jeremiah 22, do no wrong or violence to the resident immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. Zechariah 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow. Malachi 3, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. By the way, do you recognize Lord? And do you see in this last one from Malachi that it's the Lord who's speaking? This is what Jesus is now doing in Mark 12. He has drawn near to judge the scribes for their failure to love God with their everything by loving everyone around them. And this failure is most evident in their neglect of the widows. We see here that Jesus puts the full heart of God on full display. And in this case, it's primarily targeted at the defenseless and the downtrodden. And so for us, we can measure our own hearts by our compassion for the weak and defenseless. This is why Jesus judges the scribes as having received the greater condemnation. For all their knowledge of the scriptures, they do not love the God to whom the scriptures point. For all their knowledge of the scriptures, they have failed to live out God's teachings and commands. For all their knowledge of the scriptures, they have failed to heed the warnings issued by the prophets. And so the judge of righteousness has determined their final outcome. Because you love yourselves so much, you have no place in my kingdom. So what about us? What does any of this have to do with us? Well, it may appear that Jesus is dealing with the scribes, but he's really warning the crowds against having the heart condition of the scribes. And that warning is good for us too. So I'll ask you again, to what is your heart devoted? You can actually know what your heart is devoted to by watching your actions. Again, Professor Jamie Smith says, our wants and longings and desires are at the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behavior flow. The heart of the scribes is a narcissistic devotion to the pursuit of their own honor and glory in the eyes of other human beings. As long as other people acknowledged how great they were happy. Even if this came in a sarcastic or condescending way, as long as they were the center of attention, that was enough. On the other hand, do you remember that Jesus mentioned David? And did you know that David was called a man after God's own heart? What does that mean? It means David rejoiced over goodness, but was also broken by brokenness. When David recognized God's goodness around him, he rejoiced without shame. Yet when David saw brokenness in the world, he wept bitterly and cried out to God to bring justice. And when David recognized brokenness in himself, he didn't excuse it away, but he dropped to his knees and he begged God for mercy and cleansing and renewal. And that's the kind of heart that we should have. We must move away from a self-centered attitude to one that is aware of rejoicing and also brokenness. One that recognizes the defenseless around us and serves in any way that we can. This is the example Jesus shows us in Mark 10. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, we cannot change our own rebellious hearts, but Jesus and the Spirit desire to do that work for us. So as we close, I want to invite us into a time of silence and stillness. And in this silence, I invite you to be attentive to the leading and prodding of the Holy Spirit. Where in your life right now do you need to move away from self-centeredness? It might be in your personal time. It might be in a personal relationship. It might be at work, or I don't know. But the Spirit who searches hearts, he knows. I recognize that silence can be awkward, but strong spiritual growth cannot happen without silence and stillness. So let's take a moment here to be still and grow.